Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, let's pray and we'll jump into Scripture. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, living God, we thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. I thank you that as a church, we come hungry to hear your voice. And we ask for that in this space, you would open us up to your revelation in Scripture. You have chosen by the mystery of your grace to continue to make yourself known to women and men in every age and every culture by the grace of your Spirit and through your word and through your body. And so we ask that you would do it once again here, now among us. None of us probably need just an interesting talk or a good talk. We need to hear your voice through your word. So would you cause that to be what happens here? Would you take what I bring? Would you take your word that we open? And would you speak to us? Open us up to you, God, and in your grace, your mystery, open yourself up to us. We pray for our kids, middle school kids that just went down with Jerry and Chase, our kids, our younger kids across the building, and those that have just stayed in the room, would you come and speak to them and to us, Lord? Amen. If you have a Bible with you, open it with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. If you're new to the Bible, this is the New Testament, the third book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 4, verse 38 to 41. I'll read it for us, and then we'll find our way in. I'm reading from the NIV. Jesus left the synagogue. Remember last week, if you were with us, we were in the synagogue with a man who had a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit, told a story, gave him a name called Heli. Someone asked me later where I found that book, that story. I made it up based upon what the scripture gives us. See, if you go looking for Heli, you probably won't find him. Whoa, thank you. Good time to say, if you need to turn your cell phones off or mute them, this is a good time to do it. Thank you for that. That's helpful. All right, Luke 4, 38 to 41. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I need to be honest, I was tempted to skip these verses and simply move on to Luke 5. Or at least to focus more on the verses that come after this about Jesus slipping away early in the morning to pray and then saying to the people, "I'm moving on," and to dig into that. Maybe we will next week. Because this morning's text, what I just read to you, doesn't seem that significant. At first or maybe fifth read, it can feel just like filler between the big events of what we just talked about and what we will next week. I wonder if you perceive that as I read it. And to be honest, it's the healing of Simon's mother-in-law's fever that has never really seemed that significant to me. And I apologize to anyone who right now is at home because you have a fever, feeling like you wish Jesus would show up. It's just a fever. It's what it says. It doesn't seem that important, especially compared to the demon-possessed man in the previous text or the lame who have to be brought to Jesus in the next few verses. It seems less important, maybe even unimportant, we think. But we're going to lean into these verses today because the fact that they're here in Luke's gospel tells us they are important. This seemingly insignificant moment is included in Luke's account of Jesus' gospel, Jesus' life and ministry, and Mark also includes it, though it doesn't need to be in two gospels to tell us it's important. Because if Luke included it, and we trust that as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit, then this story matters, and it's worth us talking about. It matters to what Luke and the Spirit want us to know about Jesus today and in every day. So there's something in this for us. We can't skip it. But I want to start this morning at the end of this text, which I think will help us get to why this matters. I want to end with the end of this text, with Jesus silencing the demons. And the question this often and understandably provokes. So let me read that for us again. Luke 4, verse 41. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. This is already the second time in Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry that Jesus silences a demon. And if you think about it, these events both happen on the same day. Last week's text is just Sabbath morning. This is the afternoon. And between these two encounters, we hear the demons declare some pretty vital truth about Jesus, that he is the Holy One of God. That's what the demons screamed out in the synagogue we talked about last week. Here, calls out that he is the Son of God. And then Luke tells us that Jesus knew, that they knew that he was the Messiah. In Mark's telling of the same event, Mark 1, verse 34, he simply concludes, Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. But doesn't Jesus want people, not just demons, doesn't Jesus want people to know who he is? He does. Can we say that? He does. Jesus wants people to know who he is, right? Isn't this one of the most fundamental aspects of Jesus' ministry, to make himself known to the world? We were reading this passage briefly together as a staff this week, at the beginning of our meeting, and just not digging deep, but just asking what was catching you, what questions are provoked, and someone just said, why does Jesus silence the demons from declaring, revealing who he is to the people who don't yet know? Doesn't Jesus want people to know who he is? Yes, that's the answer. Yes, he does, absolutely. This is one of the beautiful things about the revelation of God in the Bible that is starkly different from many other of the faiths of the world. The God revealed in the Bible is a God who wants to be known, who does not wait for humanity to climb up to the heavens, but who himself comes down and makes himself known. That is one of the distinctiveness of the biblical God. So why would Jesus silence the demons from declaring who he is? Have you thought about that? I know some would say that Jesus' concern was and is that we would not listen to or learn anything, even the truth, from a liar, capital L, liar. And I get that. Jesus doesn't want any of us to give the liar the time of day, even if he speaks truth, right? The devil does not deserve to be your teacher ever on anything, right? There's wisdom there. But I think there's something else going on here, something else to why Jesus silences the demons from declaring who he is, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Messiah in Mark 4. And as counterintuitive as it seems, it's because he does want us to know who he is. But Jesus knows that to do this, he first needs to redefine the terms. First, he needs to redraw our hearts' picture of God himself and the work of the Messiah. Think about last Sunday's text, the account of Jesus casting out an unclean spirit from a man in the synagogue. And before he does it, the demon cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," which is true. Jesus is the Holy One of God. But in the minds and hearts of the people in the synagogue that day, and maybe in some of our hearts and minds too, God's holiness cannot be in the presence of unholiness. That's what people in the synagogue believe. That's what they were taught. That's what maybe some of us believe. God's holiness cannot be in the presence of unholiness, and yet right there in their midst, Jesus, the Holy One of God, was willingly present with them, offering the life of God's kingdom to someone who was possessed by unholiness personified. Think about that. Jesus' very presence in that synagogue, his decision to come to that synagogue that day, knowing what would be there, was a necessary counter-revelation, a necessary redefining revelation of the holiness of God. And it's the same with our text today. Jesus silences the demons from declaring who he is because he wants to be known. And to do this, Jesus knows that first he needs to redefine some of the terms. First, he needs to redraw our heart's picture of God himself and the work of the Messiah. Think about this with me. Most words and ideas usually have a history, don't they? Inside of us and among us. Especially religious words, the associations they instantly evoke. I know this firsthand as a pastor, right? A new neighbor moves in on my street. I try to be hospitable, find some way to welcome them, drop by some gluten-free cookies, whatever. And pretty soon they'll ask me, "So, what do you do for work, Scott?" And I brace myself for how the term pastor will trigger all sorts of things inside of their mind and heart, right? Maybe from a previous pastor in their life, for good or not. Maybe related to a relative that is or was a Christian. Maybe related to last week's, whatever week it is, church scandal they read about in the news. Sometimes people instantly feel they can confide in me. Sometimes they know right then they never want to tell me anything personal. Sometimes they instantly feel bad that they just swore in my presence and they somehow think they need to apologize because they've offended me, which they haven't. I'm sure many of us have experienced this when we've outed ourselves at work or on the campus or to a prospective date, that you're a Christian, and you brace yourself for what this word and idea evokes in them. Words and ideas have a history inside of us, among us, and especially religious words and religious ideas, associations they instantly evoke. Words like pastor, church, father, Christian, confession, sinner, repentance, evangelism, holiness, even youth group. There's so much inside what many of us think of when we hear any of those words. And Jesus understands this. I love this about Jesus. Jesus understands this, and more than anyone else, Jesus understands that there are few words in the history of humanity so cloaked with baggage or simply preconceived ideas than the word God. Right? For all of us. And this isn't just a contemporary 2024 thing or even 1990. This is like all of history, every place, everywhere, including the women and men that we encounter in the pages of Scripture, including in the pages of Scripture we're reading today. None of us are a blank slate waiting for someone to give us a definition for these words. We all have a deep, innate gut definition, concept, association, especially with this word, God. We all have preconceived notions about God, about what God is like. People in the synagogue had it, the fishermen on the shore who heard Jesus as he taught the crowd, Simon and his mother-in-law, all of us. Trevor Hudson is a South African Methodist pastor, author I appreciate. He says, there is a picture of God drawn inside each of our hearts and minds, formed over the years through our interaction with parental figures, church representatives, our surrounding culture, our experience of life itself. It influences the way we live our daily lives. So what is your picture of God? If it's true that each of us has inside of our hearts and minds a picture of God, what is your picture of God? That's the question, right? What is your picture of God? Think of the revelation of God in Exodus 34, one of the high water moments in the Old Testament of God breaking through the veil and making himself known. Moses petitions God, Yahweh, show me your glory. And God says, yes. Oh my goodness, what a moment. God puts him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by him. We read it in Exodus 34. It says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. If you had to write your fundamental core description of who God is, would those be the words that you would say? Or would you feel the need to say something else if you're really honest? Here's a few I've heard in others and at times in my own heart. The Lord, exacting and precise. The Lord, tolerant and understanding. The Lord, disappointed and frustrated. The Lord, sovereign and distant. There's a picture of God drawn inside each of our hearts and minds, formed over the years through our interaction with parental figures, church representatives, our surrounding culture, and our experience of life itself. It influences the way we live our daily lives. What is your picture of God? Reflecting on this, Dane Ortlund, in his beautiful book, Gentle and Lowly, boldly suggests, perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it. Thankfully, in case I've lost you down here, thankfully Jesus, God, is not content with this. I mean that. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has come to redraw our image of God. Over the years, I've often come back as I found myself maybe answering that question. If I had to write out what God is like, what would I put down? And I feel there's a disconnect, maybe something pulling me away. Dark thoughts of God's heart that cause me to go to sin and keep me cool toward him in the wake of it. There's an exercise by Trevor Hudson, the South African Methodist I mentioned before, in one of his books. It's a simple but searching exercise that has helped me again and again. He suggests, take a piece of paper and write the word God on one side and brainstorm your immediate responses to this word. Record all this under God. What is God like? Just put the words down. I hope some of us will remember this and do this later. Then the word right on the other side, Jesus. And then just spill out on the page everything that comes to mind, all of the immediate responses you have to that word. Who is Jesus? What do you know about who Jesus is and how Jesus is toward you? And then compare the lists and ask yourself, what do you note about your image of God that doesn't fit with who Jesus is? Because according to Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I love this exercise because of how it points us to the fact that Jesus hasn't come to simply paste his name over our soul's existing picture of God. No, Jesus has come to redraw our vision of God himself. Let me say that again. Jesus has not come to simply paste his name over our soul's existing picture of God. No, Jesus has come to redraw our vision of God himself. With himself. Which is why Jesus silences the demons from declaring who he is, because he wants to be known, yes, but to do this, Jesus knows that he needs to first redefine the terms. He needs to redraw our heart's picture of God himself. And he does this with his own life. I said it a moment ago. Paul celebrates this in Colossians 1:15. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. I love how Dane Ortlund, I just referenced him, writes about this. He says, the Christian life from one angle is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. And note that last part. That's the key. Jesus' aim is not simply to deconstruct our false and or distorted ideas about God, but to replace our distorted ideas with God's own insistence on who he is. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Amen. Thank God. But it's not just our ideas about God that Jesus needs to redraw. It is also specifically to his time and to ours. Jesus needs to redraw our ideas about Messiah, how God will save his world. And honestly, we've had a few movies over the years. There was one a couple years ago. Was it even called Messiah? Janet, I'm looking at you. Remember that? That interesting? It was a mix of like Christian and Hebrew and Islamic ideas. But that's it. We all have multiple ideas of how God will come and save the world. Right? Islam is a kingdom of God movement seeking to bring God's kingdom on earth. Not just Christianity, Judaism. There are multiple visions of how God will come and save the world and bring his kingdom. So how will God do it? To say the word Messiah, he's the Messiah. And people are going to start throwing on Jesus all of their expectations. I won't linger on this long, but I'll just read a great quote from the classic commentator William Barclay. He says, the Jews had their own popular ideas of the Messiah. To them, the Messiah was a conquering king who would set his foot on the eagle's neck and sweep the Romans from Palestine. Palestine was an inflammable condition. Rebellion was always just below the surface and often broke out. People knew that if the report went out that he was the Messiah, the revolutionaries would be ready to flare up. Pause there for a second, because this had happened. The uprising of others in previous generations in Israel, in this land, whom everyone said he's the Messiah, and they rose up and they tried to overthrow and crush the infidels, and then they died and it failed and people thought, oh, it wasn't him. And then Jesus emerges and they think, oh, it's him. And everyone throws on him their expectations. He'll be the one that'll do it successfully. I'll keep reading so you can put the next slide there. Before men could call him Messiah and women, he had to teach them that his messiahship meant not a conquering king, but a suffering servant. His injunctions to silence were given because people did not yet know what messiahship meant. And if they started out with the wrong ideas, death and destruction would surely follow. Because it's one thing to know that Jesus is Messiah. It's another thing to know what his messiahship will mean. And this is why Jesus silences the demons and won't let them declare that he is the Messiah, not because they're wrong, but because the people's ideas of who the Messiah, what the Messiah would do, were totally not in line with Jesus. And so just as with our ideas about God, Jesus has not come to simply paste his name over our existing vision of the work of the Messiah. No, Jesus has come to deconstruct and redraw our vision of the work of the Messiah. Which brings us back to verse 38 and a mother-in-law at home who's sick. Let me read this for us. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. I'll stop there. I said at the start that I was tempted to skip these verses particularly this account of Jesus coming to Simon's house and healing his mother-in-law's fever, because it seems insignificant. And yet, in the light of all we've just said, the seeming insignificance, the domestic simplicity of this moment, with that even the private intimacy, actually begins to feel profound. That Jesus, the image of the invisible God, Jesus, the Messiah in hiding, would choose to move from the public space of a synagogue on a Sabbath morning to the humble private home of a local fisherman named Simon, whom in the Gospel of Luke we don't yet know who he is. In truth, there is so much here heard in this grand possible cosmic context, so much that makes this scene now stand out to me, mostly for what it isn't. Simon is of no importance. I wouldn't call him a nobody, but I'd call him an anybody. And Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the Messiah in hiding, willingly enters his home, a home with sickness in it. Simon's mother-in-law is there and she's sick, suffering from a high fever, which I've always taken to be a minor matter, but the more I've studied it of late, I've come to see differently. It's possible she has malaria. That's the kind of condition that would be described as causing a severe fever. We don't know, but what we do know is Luke, the gospel writer, what's his profession? He's a doctor. Doctors don't willy-nilly throw out random statements about what someone's facing, and he is not here. Luke describes this fever, this Greek pyrete, fire, pyro, yeah, like a good Greek word. He describes this fever as high, as severe. The word is megala, a mega pyro, inside of her. And according to Luke, she has been seized by it. To say she's suffering seems like a weak term. It's actually the same word that Luke uses to describe how the man in the synagogue earlier that day was possessed by an unclean spirit. And here he uses a stronger version of that same word. In the synagogue, the man was seized by a spirit. Here, in her room, Simon's mother-in-law was intensely seized, firmly seized, in the grip of a mega pyro, a high fever. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her, so he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on him. Commentators everywhere, and it happened in conversation recently, talking about this passage, we run quickly to talk about what she did. Did she make them biscuits? Was this just like a woman fulfilling her role in an ancient world? What was it? But what strikes me, above all, is the thing that nobody seems to talk about, is the absolute silence of the fact that this is still the Sabbath. Do you realize that? This is still the Sabbath. Jesus has just been in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath, and from the synagogue he goes into Simon's home, which is likely why in both Luke and Mark's account, Jesus isn't asked explicitly to heal Simon's mother-in-law because, according to the religious authorities of Jesus' day, this was outlawed on the Sabbath. And so they just say, Jesus, could you help us? I love that. They ask Jesus to help. In Mark, we're told that they simply told Jesus about her. They didn't want Jesus to break the Sabbath. But what does Jesus do? In response, knowing the significance of his actions, maybe even knowing that in the coming days and weeks when Jesus publicly breaks the Sabbath, this will be one of the reasons that people want to kill him, because he's breaking everything. This is the foundation of how our world works. And yet Jesus, knowing all this, in the quietness of this home, Jesus leans over here, rebukes the fever, and she is healed on the Sabbath. And in response, what does she do? She works because she knows that Jesus is not concerned about a rule. He's concerned about people. He's not a rule keeper. He's a people keeper. And so she happily waits on her guests, serves them. Friends, what is your picture of God? Does it include this? Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Jesus, the Messiah in waiting, entering Simon's home on a Sabbath afternoon and healing his mother-in-law for the applause of no one. Right? No one. Purely out of compassion for this older woman, likely a widow, and possibly to begin to redraw Simon's vision of God and God's Messiah, though Peter has no idea at this point that his life is about to be completely bound up with this rabbi. And let me add one more thought on this before we move to the last other scene. I love the thought that Simon's first encounter with Jesus, Simon's first experience of Jesus involves a revelation of God's gentle concern for Simon's own mother-in-law. Take that in. What does God care about? I've heard it said, many man is at best in society and at his worst at home. But Jesus' revelation of the gospel, right from the start, invites Simon and us into something totally different, far better. What a profound lesson for Simon to learn, to remember, for us with him, that for all the cosmic grandness of the gospel, for all the grandness of Jesus' audacious vision and sacrificial pursuit of life with God for the world, following Jesus would forever include the hidden glory of caring for an ailing family member, like Jesus did, God in the flesh. Verse 40, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. This reference to what happens at sunset is an undeniable affirmation of the controversy of what Jesus has done in that afternoon in Simon's home, healing his mother-in-law on the Sabbath. According to the rabbis, when three stars could be seen, the Sabbath was officially over. I think of Jant, you all have this story. This ridiculous story of growing up at a Pentecostal summer camp, and they could not swim in the lake on the Sabbath because it was breaking the Sabbath. They couldn't do it. And so at midnight, everyone at the camp, sweating buckets, Ontario summer, would be standing on the edge of the lake, and the pastor, the personification of holiness, would lead the way, and midnight would strike, and he would walk in, and they would rush in behind him. That's kind of like this moment. These people are waiting. Is there three stars? Have you seen the third star? It's the third star. Get your brother. People come. The Sabbath is over, and with it, all the Sabbath prohibitions, like carrying a burden, even if that burden is your dying child, your infirm sibling, your leprous neighbor. And once again, what strikes me in this scene, if we're thinking about Jesus seeking to redraw our heart's vision of God and the work of the Messiah, notice the unnecessary tenderness of how Jesus heals each one. We're told that the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Jesus didn't need to do this, did he? He didn't need to touch anyone. Many people wouldn't think he even should. They've got diseases. They're unholy, whatever. And for that matter, he didn't need to address each one individually, but he did. He did. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Friends, what is your picture of God? When you think of God, what comes to mind? When you turn to God in prayer, what kind of God is listening? When you feel the need to pray in the midst of brokenness, what kind of God is there with you? Is it a God like this, like Jesus, a God who restores mother-in-laws on the Sabbath? A God who takes time to come near and lay his hands on each one, even though he doesn't need to. If not, and I suspect that is the case for all of us, this is the battle inside of our hearts that's been going on since the garden. The serpent has been lying to us about who the Father is. But thank God, I have good news for you. Jesus has good news for you. As Trevor Hudson wonderfully declares, your picture of God can be redrawn because this is what Jesus has come to do. This is why he has given us his word and his spirit and inspires the church into being, that Jesus might redraw our soul's picture of God in his image. And so Jesus says to you and to me, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, beaten down by the picture of God that oppresses you. Come, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come, let me redraw your heart's vision of God in my image. Let's pray. I'll be still and let you speak your own response, and then I'll close us in prayer. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, merciful God, gracious God, compassion and grace, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy. We thank you for the grace, God, that you have not left us to try to eke out of a broken image of you a life of faith and a heart of love for you and for others. But in your grace, you have come, entered into the story, made yourself known to us above all in Jesus, and ultimately in the cross, the God who would lay down his life for us to conquer our sin, to take it to the grave, but in it to reveal your glory for us, for the world, for all. Jesus, we ask that you would continue by your grace, by your spirit, to chip away, to shatter, and to draw over the fallen images we have in our mind of who you are. And in your image, Jesus, we would begin to see the glory, the goodness, the beauty of our God. We thank you for the ways that this is part of our story right here. There are women and men in this room whose lives, whose faith is alive today because you have done this. You have redrawn their vision of God in a way that has lit them up with faith. Hunger for you. So weave our stories together, Jesus. By your Spirit, sing over us your revelation. Above all, in Jesus.